All right, the scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And just as an FYI, we typically preach from a version of the Bible known as the ESV, the English Standard Version. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, you can typically pull it up on your phone. If you need a suggestion for a good Bible app, I can give that to you afterwards. But here's God's Word. Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound him up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's word. All right, so we're nearing the end of a sermon series about what it means for the church to live on mission. And we've been using as a paradigm the very last words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he gave the keys to the church to him and he ascended into heaven. And it's found in Acts 1:8 where Jesus said, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, this statement was a response to a question that was actually asked by the disciples when the disciples said this to Jesus: "Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what I think the disciples were asking is, now that we've gotten all of your suffering and this crucifixion done with, life is going to be easier for us now that we are as a community together. Right, Jesus? You know, if I could put it in modern terms, it's as if they were asking, "You're going to make church like Chipotle, right?" Here's what I mean. So the beauty of Chipotle, I love Chipotle, but the beauty of Chipotle is that you can get the exact burrito that you want. And the beauty of it is you can see it being made before your very eyes. You can see them putting that barbacoa on that corn tortilla. And so you have this kind of feeling of authentic community. You're experiencing community as you're walking down that buffet to see exactly what you want as the finished product. And sometimes that mentality will often filter our way into the way that we view Christian community. We can view the church as being like a divine Chipotle. It gives us what we desire, and it gives us what we desire up close. And if it doesn't, then we can go to another place down the street that will. But Jesus' response is that the church is not designed to serve all of your consumer needs. It isn't designed to make your life easier. It's actually designed to call you to something bigger than yourself. You know, I've often used this quote before, that the church, it's the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. And so this week, in the midst of our sermon series, we're going to consider for us what it means for us to be witnesses to Samaria from that Acts 1:8 verse. Now, Samaria, in case you're wondering, it isn't that town that's located just outside of Smithfield off of I-95. That's Selma. Samaria was a region north of Jerusalem that was very well known to the disciples. And let me give you kind of the backstory for the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, if you listened to Gordon's sermon last week, his passage was set in the context of Babylon. And so when the Babylonian Empire invaded Israel around 586 BC, they took all the prominent people in Israel with them, the intellectual, the financial, the religious elite. They took them back to Babylon. But there was an area in northern Israel that was filled with kind of more of the fringe, poor, working class people. And the Babylonians decided, we don't want them. So we're going to leave them right where they are. Well, eventually, these poor people intermarried with the Babylonians who came to invade the land. Their children, then, were a mixed race of people who became known as the Samaritans. Now, this mixed race of people, they basically created an offshoot of Judaism that was kind of a mix of the religion of the Babylonians, which was paganism, and then their previously held beliefs of Judaism. A number of years later, when the Israelites, who were exiled to Babylon, they came back to Jerusalem. And when that happened, these Samaritans expressed a desire to help the Israelites to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the Israelites said, we do not want anything to do with you. We don't want to be around you uneducated mixed breeds, they thought. Furthermore, your religion's been tainted by Babylon. And I would imagine as well, if you were an Israelite who'd been exiled for many of years, I would imagine that there's this lingering bitterness that you might feel towards the Samaritans, because they don't know what it's like to be uprooted from their homes. And so, the hatred between these two groups grew, and the Samaritans had to actually build their own temple to worship outside of Jerusalem on another mountain. The animosity grew so deep that if a Jew journeyed from Judea to Galilee, they would actually avoid the direct route that would take them through Samaria. They would actually add an extra 70 miles to their journey, crossing over the Jordan River twice, just so they would not have to come into contact with a lowly Samaritan. And so in light of this whole history, when Jesus told his followers in Acts 1:8, where they will be witnesses, Jesus said Jerusalem. That's cool. We can do that. We can live on mission with our friends. And in all Judea, we can be on mission with those in our surrounding metropolitan area. And even the whole ends of the earth thing, yeah, we can do that, right? I mean, it'd be great to visit a nice country or two that we've never seen before. But do not tell us that we are supposed to live on mission when it comes to the Samaritans. Now, if I can translate this to our context, a Samaritan in our context would be anyone that doesn't feel like us. It could be people in different income brackets, people of different races, different religions, people who look different from us, people that we would not naturally like. It could be people who vote different than us. Samaritans can also be people who simply wounded us. And if that's the case, a Samaritan could actually be somebody that you worship next to. It could be somebody that you're married to. It's people who, if you were told by God to go talk to them, you would rather say no thank you and bless their heart. What we're going to do today is let Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan really help us to get on board with this calling to live on mission when it comes to the people that we would rather not have as our mission field. And so I want us to consider three things. The weight of this calling, the way of this calling, and the why of this calling. So first, let's consider the weight that Jesus gave to this calling. The initial question that set up this entire parable is found in verse 25, where a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test with this question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, he's asking really probably the most fundamental religious question that an individual can ask. And even though we find out in this passage that the lawyer was actually trying to discredit Jesus in this question, it doesn't change the fact that the answer to the question of eternal life, it's intimately connected to our ability to engage this idea of living on mission with the metaphorical Samaritans in our life. You know, about 17 years ago, when I first moved to Charlotte with Kara, I remember we were sitting in a church and we were hearing a pastor preach on this parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'll never forget what he said in church. He said, if we are not showing our kids the fact that caring for the poor is a big part of the Christian life, we're putting our kids at spiritual risk. When I heard that, I immediately start looking around me. I was like, did other people just hear what I heard? You know, at that point, I had been a Christian for about 7 years. I'd been involved in a number of different leadership settings, but I'd never had a person so acutely tell me that I was at spiritual risk if I was disconnected from the reality of caring for the poor. But this pastor went on to show all these scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where God makes it clear that the people who get eternal life, they move towards the last, the lost, and the least in this world. You know, I remember looking at in a passage in the book of James, 1:27, where James, Jesus' brother, said this, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So James could have said anything to define what a pure and faultless religion is, but he boiled it down to two key aspects, one of which was the call to tend to the needs of the most marginalized people in society. Did you know that Jesus' first sermon lasted 1 minute? It's found in the Gospel of Luke. And as soon as I said that, I know what some of you are thinking. Then why do I not follow Jesus' lead and preach shorter sermons? And it's really simple. It's because I'm committed to reminding you every week that I'm not Jesus. And this is a great way to do so. But I want you to hear the content of this first sermon that he preached. He basically opened up a scroll to the book of Isaiah. And here's what it said. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up that scroll, and then he declared, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came for the poor, the prisoners, the downtrodden. That was his first message when he began his public ministry. And his last message that we read earlier involved calling his disciples to go and be witnesses to the Samaritans in our world. And he got that from his Heavenly Father. There's so many passages in the Old Testament I could point us to. One clear one is Deuteronomy 10:17, where it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing." Now, in a minute, we'll get to the heart of why loving are Samaritans really strikes at the core of Christianity. But next, I want us to consider the way of this calling. Now, the way of this calling is marked by reversals and risks. First, reversals. The parable, so it begins with a man, presumably a Jew, who's walking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he falls among robbers. He's stripped, beaten, left half dead. And if you recall, first, there are two people who pass him by and refuse to help him, and they're both clergy. The first is a priest, the second is a Levite, which is kind of like the equivalent of an assistant priest. Now, what makes their inclusion in this story so ironic is that the duties associated with these religious offices actually involve caring for the poor. Theoretically, they hold positions that have a direct calling to help out someone just like this man who fell into the hands of robbers. On top of that, unlike the Samaritan, these two men would be experts in the Old Testament. They would know it backwards and forwards, and they would know the very passages that I just quoted a minute ago. But the most intriguing reversal in this whole parable is actually how Jesus turns the table on the lawyer's original question. So if you remember, the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But at the end of the parable, Jesus actually switches the question. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, "Who is my neighbor?" Instead, he says, "Who's been a neighbor to me?" Are you catching what Jesus is doing here? Let me put it this way. It would have been natural upon hearing the question, "Who is my neighbor?" for Jesus then to respond with a parable that's about a Jew actually helping a Samaritan who had been beaten and left for dead. But Jesus doesn't do that. Did you catch it? I mean, oddly, he doesn't allow the lawyer to be in the position where his people could be the hero of the story. He actually does something incredibly audacious. He makes the Jewish man the one in need. And on this point, Jesus has robbed the lawyer right here before our very eyes. And it's actually incredibly beautiful. Because Jesus takes the person who this Jew hated most and made that guy the hero of the story. You know, it's really easy to miss, but this is really the crux of what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan so shocking. And here's just kind of one way that this relates to us. You know, when you start to take this calling seriously, to love those who are different than you, understand that Jesus will use the people that you might think are less than on the surface to show you that you may actually be in greater need than they are. The way of this calling requires you to enter into the stories of people's lives with the understanding that you actually are not the hero. And in my mind, I think this is probably where white suburban Christians, where we can often miss the point and do more damage, is because we fail to miss that the story isn't about us. We aren't the heroes. We aren't the center of people's lives. Maybe God is calling us into other situations in order for us to speak into our lives. You know, the way this calling is also about risking. It's impossible to live for others without being willing to risk yourself in some way. You know, in real life, the road that Jesus mentioned here from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was so dangerous and ripe for crime that it was commonly known as the Bloody Way. That's how dangerous this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was. It would probably be the equivalent of walking into a dark alley of one of our major metropolitan areas. The Samaritan risked his own life by stopping to tend to the man. on this road. You always keep moving. You never stop on this road. But he did, and he helped. The Samaritan risked infection, dealing with a bloodied man that needed to be bandaged, but he helped. He risked social disgrace by actually associating with a group of people who thought they were better than. But he helped. You know, I think one of the greater threats to us embodying this parable is really our commitment to lives of comfort. And this is very true for us in the context of America. We have this idol of comfort. And if we're not willing to die to this idol of comfort, we'll never really embrace this idea of being good Samaritans. If you think about it, the fear of contamination or missing an appointment, that was what made the priest and the Levite the ones who missed the kingdom of God in this parable. Their schedule and their comfort hijacked their God-given purpose. And if I can, you know, just speak briefly to the parents here, you know, our number one goal as parents is not to protect our kids. It's to disciple them into how to enter into this world with the hope of the gospel. It's to teach them how to take proper risks for the kingdom of God so that they can understand where the heart of God took Jesus, that they might become a people who can go and do likewise. You know, consider the financial risk made by the Samaritan. The passage says, the next day he took 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and then he said, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. You know, what he gave was likely the equivalent of about 2 days' worth of wages. So in today's terms, he probably parted with anywhere from $200 to $400 on someone that he barely knew. You know, ministering in mercy to others, yes, it's a calling to give dignity to others, but it's one of the ways that we have to actually protect ourselves from trying to find dignity in our possessions and wealth. It's a way of practically living out the warning of Jesus that the people who are most at risk of missing the kingdom of God are actually people that fall within our income bracket. You know, one of the ways that I've historically justified my lack of mercy is by telling myself, well, like, I don't run into people of need very often. Like when I am walking outside of Chick-fil-A in Cameron Village, I'm not walking into a bunch of need. But I think the problem in my case is that I have too often created a lifestyle that's so far removed from the path of Jesus that I've basically become the priest who doesn't even have the opportunity to fit into this parable. I'm still in the temple. I'm not even walking alongside a road where I could be confronted with the reality of a parable like this. And so to risk as a community and as individual Christians is to say that we are willing to intentionally walk into areas where we actually have to live out the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, I've used this quote before to describe parables of Jesus. That Jesus' parables, they're like stained glass windows in a cathedral. They reveal their brilliance only when you enter into the narrative itself. We need to literally be willing to walk into the real stories of brokenness, where we have to wrestle with the call to Samaria. And also realize for some of you, Samaria may have already come home. I find that Jesus often loves us enough to thrust parables like this one into our lives. And so in some cases, the difficult people to love, it could be in the context of your own home. It could be the season of life you're in with one of your kids. It could be a neighbor that you don't particularly like. It could be a coworker that is incredibly difficult. And understand that if you find yourself in a position where that parable has actually come home to you, before you try to run away, consider the possibility that Jesus has brought that parable to you for a reason. And this really leads to the why of this calling. You know, what makes this parable so difficult, I think for me, is that the more I study this parable, the more I enter into this narrative, the more impossible this parable feels. It's as if Jesus is saying that the vehicle for really understanding eternal life is actually you having the courage to engage the hardest relationships in your life. You know, I don't know if you picked up on what really set the Samaritan apart from the priest and the Levite in this parable. You know, it's interesting. You know, in this parable, the priest and the Levite, they would be the ones who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, better than any common Jew, certainly better than any Samaritan. And yet right here we see that the Samaritan is actually the one who gets the kingdom of God, even in spite of his lack of knowledge. And in verse 33, I think we're told exactly what he has that these incredibly knowledgeable clergy did not have. It says, "And when he saw him, he had compassion." You know, one of the things I've learned is that you can only give to others what's been given to you. You can only take people as far into the gospel as it's taken you. And that's what Jesus was doing with this lawyer. That was the purpose of this whole reversal of roles, is he was actually putting the lawyer in a position where the only way he could actually get this parable is by realizing that he was the one in need of compassion. He flipped the script on him. He put him in a place where the only way he could get to Jesus is if he realized that he was in desperate need of compassion. And what Jesus proved throughout the rest of the Gospels is that he is the good Samaritan. And that's really the point of this parable. That if you're going to really embrace this parable, you'll never embrace it until you realize that Jesus is the good Samaritan that you're looking for. You know, put yourself in a position where you have compassion for others. It's not as much a command as much as it is a response to being willing to admit that you have needs of compassion in your life, and that in the person of Jesus Christ is where you're going to find it. You know, I'll close with this quote by Frederick Buechner. He was talking about, in this particular book of his, all the different types of people that were called to love. But it was the love for an enemy that he thought was incredibly peculiar and really struck at the heart of the gospel message. Here's what he said. He said, "And then there's the love for the enemy. The love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The torturer's love for the torturer. This is God's love. And this kind of love conquers the world." May we rest in the knowledge that Jesus loves us even when we find ourselves in our own personal ditches. And may we become a people who go and do likewise. Let us pray. Father, as we consider that this passage, it's really easy for us to enter into this narrative and to figure out how we can be the hero in the stories of other people's lives who need compassion. But Father, you flipped the script on this very learned religious man years ago. And I think your desire is to flip the script for us as well. That we would look at this passage and that we would see our own need, that we would see our failures and our desperate need for someone who could extend compassion and love for us. And I thank you that you have proved through your death on the cross that you are the ultimate good Samaritan. You're the one who came to love us even when we were enemies to the gospel. I pray that we would rest in that love, and that as we receive the compassion of Jesus in our lives, that we would become a people who go and do likewise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.